For our scripture reading, we have just turned to Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, and we have read from verse 8 to verse 21. And this is the account of Moses setting forth God's blessings on the land, but his wrath and the withholding of rain if the nation turned from him to serve other gods. Now this is relevant to our subject because with the gracious guidance of the Holy Spirit, we desire to share some short Bible studies on the life and activities of Elijah. They provide valuable lessons for all the children of God in every age since his day. We may live in a different dispensation, with a different calling, a different hope and sphere of blessing, but nevertheless there are great fundamental principles which run and are relevant in all dispensations. We only need to think about without shedding of blood there is no remission, the principle which ran from Adam to Christ, and since then of course we have been saved through putting our trust in his precious shed blood. And then there's the power and necessity of prayer, one of the first lessons to be learned from the life of Elijah. And so I don't think I need remind my hearers that in the same epistle, Paul's last epistle to Timothy, where we are exhorted to be diligent, to show ourselves approved unto God, unashamed workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth. In that very same epistle, Paul tells Timothy and us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so there's no time in which the believer can be independent of the scriptures. And of course here Paul is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. They are necessary from a child and for the man of God. They are necessary both unto salvation and unto good works. The word perfect in verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3 is not the word in the original which is generally translated perfect, but it's a word which I believe is used nowhere else in the New Testament, and it means complete in all parts and proportions, that the man of God may be complete in every part and perfectly balanced, truly furnished. And there, you know, we have the picture of a ship going on a sea journey and thoroughly fitted out with everything on board for any emergency which may arise. And surely we need this fitting out. We need to be steeped in the Word of God so that when occasions arise and we are questioned, we can have an answer ready from that Word. How often it is that when we meet with people and perhaps get into discussion with them or ask questions concerning our faith, it's when we get away that we remember all the things we might have said or ought to have said. And so how necessary it is that we should be thoroughly fitted out. And so as we come to these studies in the life of Elijah, I think we can profit from them, because God has dealt with his children in various ways. And as I say, although we live in a different dispensation, yet there are these fundamental things and principles on which God deals with his children throughout the ages. Now, before we go on to Elijah, I think first we might think of the fact that the prophetic ministry in Israel for it was always a proof and sign of that nation's decline and departure from the law and worship of God. The message of a prophet was, and could only be, delivered in the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter, you remember, tells us this. Second epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 21. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by Holy Spirit. As they were moved. And the word used there is the same word that is used in connection with the great storm and shipwreck in Acts 27. You can perhaps call to mind that Paul says, or rather Luke, who writes the narrative, says that eventually they couldn't do anything to control the ship, and we let her drive. Well, now that's the same word, in effect, that is used here, that these men of old spake as they were driven along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so there was nothing of man about it. While the Levitical priesthood and institutions fulfilled their purpose, and the worship of the true God continued on the lines laid down by him, the Holy Spirit had no need to energize a prophet. There was no need, for instance, in Solomon's day, because you will remember that at the dedication of the temple which he had built, when he asked God's blessing on it, the glory of the Lord appeared and the place was filled with smoke, so that even the priests themselves couldn't enter to do their office. And so obviously the presence of God was with the nation at that time. Unfortunately, ungodly men followed him on the throne, and the tide of evil rose until it reached a climax. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29, first book of Kings, chapter 16, verse 29, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And so there's the setting, as it were, of the scene when Elijah appears. But before going on to consider that, I think we might also think of the twofold character of prophetic ministry. Not only had each prophet a distinct and definite task assigned to him, but also there was a double purpose carried out. Through the prophet, the Lord not only denounced the then current evil and dealt with the conscience of the people, but he also opened the eyes of the faithful to the future glory. The prophets spoke plainly of the people's sad departure from God and the false religious system which they were following, but they didn't stop there. It would have been very depressing indeed had they done so. They were enabled to add to their solemn announcements some reference to the wondrous grace and long-suffering of God. There's a good example of this in Hosea, for instance. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 9. Daniel and then Hosea. Hosea chapter 13, verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities, and thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes? And then, of course, Ezekiel not only sees the glory of God departing from the temple in Jerusalem, but he also witnesses its return to the house of the Lord. And so the prophets had a glorious commission when they were told to stand in the midst of a ruined system and point to the time when God's redeeming grace would be manifested. Well, now that redeeming grace has been manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so surely we have an even more glorious commission to make known the full and free salvation which is available to sinful men and women in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ has that same twofold effect as the prophetic ministry had. It is the condemnation of the sinner, but the salvation of the saint. The principle is seen in the case of Noah. If we turn to Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter which is often called God's honors list, we read in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You see, the one act of witness had the twofold effect. It was the condemnation of the world, but the salvation of his own family and himself. And I believe that that's very true of a young believer going out into the world for the first time, nailing his or her colours to the mast and burning their boats behind them. I can well remember a young Christian friend of mine who went to join the forces and do his national service. I saw him off on the morning he went to join, and I warned him that that night was going to be a critical time in the course of his Christian life. I said that if he didn't kneel down by his bedside that night in the barrack room, he would probably never do it at all. He would, in all probability, get plenty of jeers and insults and perhaps even odd boots at his head, but that wouldn't matter. He would have shown where he stood, and he would have made his stand, and they would respect him for it. It would strengthen his own faith and purpose, and at the same time, it might very well convict somebody else in that room who had had a British, religious upbringing, bring them back to their senses and to shame. You know, I'm always struck by the fact that there's at least one thing in which the people of this world agree with God, and it's this, that they've got no use for a half-hearted Christian. You will remember the church of the Laodiceans were told that they were lukewarm, that God would that they were either hot or cold, but because they were lukewarm, he would spew them out of his mouth. And you know, the world thinks just the same. They have the same contempt for the half and half Christian. And if particularly young believers, I think of now, if you take your stand for the Lord, you'll probably have plenty of ridicule and all the rest of it, but you can be assured that people will respect you. Even though they may hate you, they will respect you. And it's something, you know, to be respected by your fellow men. If you're respected by them, you're not likely to lose your own self-respect. Well, now let's come at last to Elijah, and we come to one of those outstanding incidents which prove beyond doubt the oneness, the unity, the inspiration of the Bible as a whole. Suddenly, and without any previous reference or introduction or word of explanation, Elijah appears on the pages of Scripture and makes a definite and astounding statement as to his personal authority and power over the weather, and calls the Lord God of Israel to witness. Well, now let's turn, shall we, to 1 Kings chapter 17. The first book of Kings, chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Well now, on the face of it, and from a human point of view, surely this is an amazing and impudent piece of empty boasting. But just a moment. As in other instances, this is where the New Testament comes to our aid. What is the use of saying you believe in the New Testament but not the Old Testament, when the New Testament so often not only corroborates the Old Testament, but actually amplifies it and supplies details as to which the Old Testament is silent? Without Hebrews 11:10, how should we have known that Abraham knew about the heavenly Jerusalem? Turn with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Well, now, who were these sons of God? Well, if we turn to Peter, he'll tell us. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and verse 19. 1 Peter 3:19. Perhaps we better read verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. And there's still further explanation in his next letter, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so we see that these sons of God were angels that left their first estate and sinned, and are now reserved in darkness to the final judgment. Whilst we're with Peter in this second lesson in chapter 2, we might go on and read verse 6 and 7 and 8. 2 Peter 2:6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, we often hear a good deal about Lot, and we might very well think that Lot was a bad lot, if you'll excuse the pun, but we see from this that he was a righteous man, that he was grieved with what went on round about him. Just one more instance, the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 34, Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, Jehovah, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre until this day. And from that we might well believe that Moses was still there in that sepulchre. But Jude, of course, in his epistle, tells us that when Michael, the archangel, contended with Satan about the body of Moses, he didn't use strong words to him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And so from there we learn that at some time, possibly in connection with the Lord's transfiguration, Moses was raised from the dead. And so there are all these occasions when the New Testament comes to our help in not only corroborating, but enlarging and giving details which are not in the Old Testament. And so it is with regard to Elijah. It's James in his epistle who lets us into the secret of Elijah's statement, so full of authority. The sacred historian who wrote 1 Kings 17 brings Elijah almost abruptly onto the scene. He shows us Elijah acting in public and nothing more, but James lets us into the secret of Elijah's prayer to God before ever he came out in active service before man. Let's turn to James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5 verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so, in common with all his fellow servants, Elijah had had a period of secret training and exercise alone with God prior to public service for him. It's a great principle we find running throughout Scripture, the way in which God trains his servants. Think of Joseph, for instance, how he was sold into Egypt. We don't know how long he served in Potiphar's household, but we do know that he was over 2 years in prison, and the Psalms tell us that the iron entered into his soul. And then Moses, 40 years training in the court of Pharaoh so that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, but that wasn't sufficient. He had to have another 40 years training, this time in what the scripture calls the backside of the desert, in absolute loneliness, and there's no doubt whatever that he needed that training, that wilderness training, for his further 40 years of service when for another 40 years he led the children of Israel through the wilderness. David, look at the persecution he suffered from Saul. Hunted like a partridge on the mountains, he said, before ever, although he had already been anointed king, he had to go through all this discipline and training before taking his rightful place. And then you will remember that the Apostle Paul tells of some of his training in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 16, he says that that he might preach the Lord Jesus among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. And then, in the first verse of the next chapter, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And so we see that he didn't jump straight away into his ministry. And there's no doubt that he had his own experience in mind when he wrote to Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy, Chapter 3 and verse 5. First Epistle of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 5. He's giving instructions as to the appointment of bishops. And he says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." And this is God's principle in reference to those who serve him. It's one thing to be a child of God, quite another to be a servant of Christ. If a child is set to work in a garden, he may do more harm than good, not because he's not a dear child, but because he's not a practiced gardener. And then, of course, above all, we have him who was emphatically the servant, my servant in whom my soul delights, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I often think of those 30 years in Nazareth, in that humble home, before ever he started his public ministry, how he must have been galled by the evil and unrest and strife all about him. You remember the word in Hebrews 12, "Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." What he must have suffered in that environment of his home, where even his own brothers and sisters didn't believe on him, and he must have had an awful time. I think we may well consider him, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. And so here's another lesson, and it's shown to us in nature as well. If a tree is to stand up to all sorts of gales, then its roots must be spread at least as wide as its branches, otherwise in the first storm it'll come toppling down. The same with an iceberg at sea. We're told that there's a great deal more of an iceberg under the surface of the water than ever shows above, and of course there must be, otherwise it would topple over. And so there must be more not seen than seen. If our public witness for the Lord is to be effective, our ears must be open to hear his voice before our tongues can be fitted to speak the word in season. We must pass through the deep waters in our own experience, otherwise we shall be just theorists, not witnesses. I think it's interesting to know that the word from which witness is derived is martus, M-A-R-T-U-S, from which we get our English word martyr. But the real root meaning of that word martus is to remember. Well, now, we must have known or experienced something before we can remember it. And so the same thing we find in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And our word sympathy is taken practically wholly from the Greek. It consists of S-Y-M, or S-U-M as it is in Greek, which means together with, and P-A-T-H, patheo, to suffer, and so to sympathize with anybody is to suffer together with them. In other words, if you haven't been through the same experience yourself that they are going through, you can't truly sympathize with them. If a fellow breaks his leg and you say, I'm very sorry, old chap, I can sympathize with you. Well, you can't unless you've broken your leg at some time in the past and know what it means and the pain and all the rest of it. True sympathy must be part and parcel of our own experience. And then there's another tremendous and vital lesson that James chapter 5 teaches us. Shall we turn once more to James chapter 5? James 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. There is the lesson as to the power of prayer and the vital necessity of it. Elijah was exercised about the state of his nation, and he not only felt keenly about it, he did something about it. He prayed, and prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And in doing so, he brought God into the matter in accordance with his word, which we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 11, just read these two verses. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside, and serve other gods, and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Well, we've seen the state of the nation at that time, and when we look around us today and see the state of Christendom, not only the unbelief and wickedness there is in the world, but even the state of those who profess and call themselves Christians in many respects, surely we have a responsibility to pray not only for unbelievers, but that God's own children may be kept steadfast in the gathering darkness. We need, as Paul told us in that prison epistle of Ephesians, and chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication through the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What an echo of the Saviour's words, watch and pray. And as we see the signs of the times, surely we are getting very near the end of this age. They say it's the darkest hour before the dawn, and I think we can encourage ourselves as we remember the Saviour's words when he was speaking at the close of the age, and he said, when you begin to see these things, lift up your hearts, for your redemption draweth nigh. And so we should take courage and look forward to the coming, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, which is the blessed hope of the members of the church, which is his body. And personally, I feel that we are getting very near to that glorious event. The Lord keep us faithful and showing forth his praise by lip and life, day by day, for his name's sake. Amen.